Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn with me in the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning on this fifth Sunday of Lent and the Sunday before Palm Sunday, which of course begins with our Lord's triumphal entry into the holy city of Jerusalem and the week of his passion. Prior to Holy Week and Palm Sunday, or should I say subsequently to it, there is a time when the Lord Jesus gets away and goes to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. All three Gospels record our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But only John's Gospel focuses on the arrest. What I'd like to do this morning is just take a look at these verses and see John's unique perspective and point out two things. Number one, the setting of this narrative, and we see that in verses 1 through 3, the setting of this narrative. And then secondly, the surrender of Jesus. The surrender of Jesus in verses 4 through 11. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our moments of study before we take the Lord's Supper today. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we pray as the psalmist did, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in our hearts and lives in these moments. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, the setting of this narrative, and there are three things I want you to notice. First, the Kidron Brook. Look at verse 1a. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. We're right on the heels of Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is in John chapter 17. And Jesus and his disciples went out, it says here in this verse, and they crossed the Kidron Brook, which was on the east side of Jerusalem, between the city and the Mount of Olives. This is a very famous brook. You'll read about it in the Old Testament. David passed over this weeping when he had to flee Jerusalem because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. He was on and run for his life because the sword would never leave his house. King Asa burned the idol of his mother next to this very brook in 2 Chronicles 15. And King Josiah cast the dust of the idolatrous altars he destroyed after cleansing the temple in 2 Kings 23. And so, altogether, the brook Kidron became known as a place where sin was dealt with. A place where sin was dealt with. It's no wonder the Lord Jesus passed over this as his predecessors did, especially King David, because the Lord Jesus was a Davidite. He was of the line of David, and he would ultimately deal with sin. Well, they went out from there across the brook, and then you'll notice it says where there was a garden at the end of verse 1, which he and his disciples entered. We know, based on the other gospel accounts, that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane is entirely passed over by John in his gospel, most likely because it is included in the other three gospels. But again, John's focus here appears to be on the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. The order of things is, first, they had the Lord's Supper, and then the long discourse recorded by John alone, then the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, then the going over the Kidron into the valley, then the agony of Gethsemane, and then the arrival of Judas and the capture of our Lord. It's not that John is not interested in the other. It's not a discrepancy. The writers of the Gospels all have various reasons why they emphasize and focus on certain things. Again, I believe this is the focus of John, is Jesus' surrender, which we'll look at in just a few moments. I think it's also interesting that the fall of Adam and Eve took place in the Garden of Eden. And Christ's passion also began in a garden. St. Augustine says it was fitting that the blood of the great physician should be there poured out, where the disease of the sick man first commenced. Another scholar says the first Adam had everything that was pleasant in the Garden of Eden and yet fell. The last Adam had everything that was painful and trying in the Garden of Gethsemane, but was a glorious conqueror. Jesus crosses the brook Kidron. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had gone many times. And then we see in this setting a third aspect, and that is the betrayal. Now Judas, verses 2 and 3, who betrayed him also knew the place, and Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas was very much aware of this location. And he comes with Roman soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These men come with lanterns and torches and weapons. Weapons probably because they had experienced a lot of pressure from the crowds in their previous attempts to arrest the Lord Jesus. So weapons were needed in case a riot broke out, in case something bad would happen. And so this is the setting. This is the setting where John presents the surrender of Jesus. We don't like that word, surrender. We especially don't like it as Americans. We don't like losers, we like winners. We don't like quitters, we like those who finish. And yet, as is usually the case, there's a paradox. Because Jesus would accomplish all the Father's goodwill in his surrender to the Father's will, which of course included his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. I want you to notice just a few items about this surrender. First of all, it was bold and voluntary. Look at verse 4 with me. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." This is the key verse. With the cross in front of him and Jesus' full knowledge, he willingly and boldly put himself forward as the one they were seeking. He did not run. He did not hide. He came from the group and put himself forward and said, "I am he." The agony of the Garden of Gethsemane and his communion with the Father no doubt had prepared Jesus for this difficult moment. And our Lord makes it plain here, "I am the very person whom you seek." Well, in response to Jesus' question in verse 4b, they tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And again, Jesus says, "I am he." It's very interesting. The word "he" isn't in the original Greek. It's just simply, "ego ami," "I am." Jesus has done this on several other occasions, especially in chapter 8, verses 24, 28, and 58. He was claiming for himself the name of God. You remember in Exodus, whenever the Lord God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses said, "Whom shall I say is sending me?" And Almighty God said, "I am," is sending you to them. Clear that Jesus is in full control of all these circumstances. The Jews tried to trap him, capture him, and arrest him many other times, but this hour, his hour, had not yet come. And now, with full control and willing submission, he boldly moves toward them and voluntarily surrenders himself. Now, there's continuity there for us and discontinuity. We obviously can't put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus as he is going through this very unique and unrepeatable experience. But you see, the point for us is that there's boldness and there is voluntary following and submission to the Lord. for us as well. And just like the Garden of Gethsemane prepared our Lord Jesus for this moment to be bold, to be voluntary, to follow his will, we, by his strength and power, can follow his example. As the Apostle Paul says, strength comes through weakness. And surrender is a very, very sweet and powerful word in Christianity. Well, not only was it bold and voluntary, but notice a second element. It was powerful and persistent. Look at 5b. The Apostle John adds a brief sentence concerning Judas. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Why? Well, not everybody knows. No one knows really for sure. Aside from pointing out the obvious, repeatedly said that Judas is the betrayer. I believe John's intent is to make it clear that Judas is with all the rest. The soldiers, the religious officers, and the Pharisees. They're all present right in front of Jesus for what is about to happen. And that is a demonstration of power. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You imagine that picture. You know, some more liberal scholars say, well, they were just in awe of Jesus. That's why they all fell to the ground. And there are some say that, well, Jesus kind of popped out of the bushes and scared everybody, so they all fell to the ground. That's nonsense. They were not stricken with awe. This explanation is insufficient. It will never account for the fact that Roman soldiers and the servants of the priests and the Pharisees came to seize our Lord, and they went backward and fell to the ground simply because our Lord said, "I am." You see, what this is a miracle. On the utterance of these words, the temple snatch team fell backwards. And by their posture, they expressed the overwhelming nature of the revelation of divine majesty. Jesus, in his very presence, and with a single word, could say, "I am," and drive these individuals back. Listen to the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle. "It was an exercise for the last time of that same divine power which our Lord calmed the waves, stilled the winds, cast out devils, healed the sick, and raised the dead. And it was a miracle purposely done at this point in order to show the disciples and their enemies that our Lord was not taken because he could not help it, or crucified because he could not prevent it, but because he was willing to suffer and die for sinners. He came to be a willing sufferer for our sins that the scriptures might be fulfilled." You know, Psalm 27:2 says, "When the wicked, even my enemies and foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Perhaps a reference foreshadowing what happened to Jesus. And notice he's persistent. Not only do we see the power of Christ here, but look at the persistency in verse 7 and following. "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said, 'I told you that I am he.'" It's kind of comical. Here are all these different men coming out with clubs and other weapons to arrest Jesus, and Jesus finds it necessary to encourage and push these men to finish the mission. Get on with it. See, that is the power and the persistence of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he's been to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's prayed and prayed according to all three other gospels. "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, let this cup pass from me. Lord, if this cup cannot pass, lest I drink it, thy will be done, not mine." The Lord was powerful and persistent. And again, there's continuity and discontinuity. We don't do things by speaking a word. We don't demonstrate power that way. But Paul makes it clear in a number of places that we Christians are to live with a power in our life. And what is the source of that power? Obviously, it's Christ. As Paul said, "In my weakness I'm made strong because I am with him, and his presence is with me, and his strength is perfected in weakness." That's what makes prayer powerful. often agonizing prayer, so necessary to the Christian life. Well, it was powerful and persistent, but it was also loving and faithful. Look at verses 8b and 9. Jesus goes on to say at the edge of verse 8, "So if you seek me, let these men go." And John adds, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me, I lost not one." Why does Jesus seek to protect his disciples from arrest? Well, there are two reasons, I believe. Number one is love. His love for his disciples. Because Jesus is the good shepherd, from John 10, who knows and loves and protects his own sheep. He's not like the hired hand who fled when he saw the wolf coming, according to John 10, 12 through 13. Jesus loves his disciples. And even at this moment, when it would be so easy to be selfish, he's selfless. Not only did he love his disciples, as John says earlier, he loved his own, he loved them to the end. But I believe the second reason is his faithfulness to Scripture. John adds, "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. Of those you gave me, I lost not one." In his prayer to the Father for his disciples, Jesus said, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And so John sees a fulfillment of these words in Jesus' words and actions to prevent the arrest of his disciples. See, there's love flowing, and there is fulfillment of Scripture, obedience to Scripture. And again, the continuity and discontinuity is clear. We're called to love with a selfless love. And we're called to give attention to the Scriptures, to read them, to know them, and to give obedience to them. Well, Jesus did it to the uttermost. And he calls us as disciples to follow in his path, to love one another, and to devote our lives to faithfulness to his word. One final element of this surrender. It was bold and voluntary. It was powerful and persistent. It was loving and faithful. And it was obedient and sacrificial. Look at verse 10 and 11. The other three Gospels record the fact that one of the disciples cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But only John tells us it was Simon Peter. Luke's account alone records the fact that Jesus healed the man. The man's name was Malchus. And he picked up his ear and he healed him, according to Luke 22, 51. This was a further display of Christ's divine power in the span of just a few minutes. And upon seeing him create an ear, the crowd should have fallen down at his feet again and worshiped him. But the blindness and hardness of their hearts led them to arrest him in verse 12, demonstrating again the truth of what Jesus had written earlier in his Gospels. But though he had performed so many signs before, yet they were not believing in him. The Lord Jesus was obedient to the point of death, as Paul says, even death on a cross. You know, this really could have gotten out of hand, because with Peter's action, they could have easily seized everybody. And a riot broke out, or could have broken out. But Jesus stopped it. And notice the words that he used. "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" You know, this imagery is used throughout the Bible as judgment. The cup of divine wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." We read about that in the other scripture readings for today. The cup of God's wrath. In Isaiah 51, 15 through 23, the Jews experienced a measure of God's wrath when they were led away into exile, first by the Assyrians and subsequently by the Babylonians, because of their sin. However, the Lord, always gracious, exercises his mercy And we learn from the end of that passage, he will take the cup of his wrath from them and give it to his oppressors, their persecutors. A transfer, if you will. Then we go to the end of the Bible in Revelation 14, which we also read this morning. And the cup of God's wrath will be poured out on the nations. The Jews experienced a tiny measure of God's wrath. But at the end of time, the nations will experience the full measure of God's wrath. Why is that? Because those in the nations and those amongst the Jews, Jews and Gentiles, all who reject Christ must, according to God's will and holiness, drink the cup of his wrath. Because Christ drank it on our behalf. That's the gospel. Christ took all the wrath of God against the sin of humanity. He took it in his own body. Jesus would drain the cup of God's wrath completely on the cross when God made him who knew no sin to be sin for our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the worst part of the cross is not like Hollywood presents. All the blood and the gore, all the hatred and the sweat. The worst part of Calvary was internal. It was the Lord Jesus behind the scenes from what we could not see drinking the cup of God's wrath, which was owed to you and to me as a result of our sins. It was to that saving sacrifice that Christ's supreme courage and power and love and obedience and sacrifice would lead. He would drink the cup. He drank it for the Jews. He drank it for the Gentiles. And so all those Jew or Gentile who reject Christ's sacrifice, there's no other choice but to perish and to pay for every last sin. And that's why they call it good news. Because you don't have to perish like those passages that Randy read for us this morning. You can be forgiven. And instead of perishing, you could be a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. And instead of drinking the wrath, the full wrath of Almighty God against every last one of your sins and my sins, the Bible makes it clear. God, whenever we embrace his Son, the Lord Jesus, by faith, he wipes away our sin as far as the east is from the west. And he says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. And the question remains, did he drink it for you? Did he drink it for you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there is absolutely nothing we could ever do to save ourselves. And we understand that against the backdrop of the cup of your wrath. And loving us so much that you would send your only begotten Son to drink that cup in our place. Father, what a great salvation. Help us to never neglect it. Help us to always celebrate it. The fact that we drink the wine of salvation is because you, Lord Jesus, drank the cup of wrath. But Father, I pray that every one of us would know the peace and the joy of forgiveness of our sins and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Because that's all that will save us. Father, bless every one of us to that end. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts now, that we would meditate on the cup you drank to give us this cup to drink as we celebrate communion with thee. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.